We open our Bibles and turn to the Word of God this morning to 1 Corinthians 10. 1 Corinthians 10. Moreover, brethren, I would not that ye should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud, and all passed through the sea, and were all baptized unto Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters, as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted, and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them also murmured, and were destroyed of the destroyer. Now all these things happened unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore let him that thinketh he standeth take heed, lest he fall. There hath no temptation taken you but such as common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that ye are able, but will with the temptation also make a way to escape, that ye may be able to bear it. Wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge ye what I say. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. Behold, Israel, after the flesh, are not they which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered and sacrificed to idols is anything? But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils, and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than He? All things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. Whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. If any of them that believe not bid you to a feast, then ye be disposed to go. Whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking no question for conscience' sake. But if any man say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat not, for his sake that showed it, and for conscience' sake, for the earth of the Lord is the Lord's, and the fullness thereof. Conscience, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? For if I, by grace, be a partaker, why am I evil spoken of for that for which I give thanks? Whether therefore ye eat or drink, or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. Give none offense, neither to the Jews, nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. Even as I please all men in all things, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. As far we read God's Word this morning. Call our attention to verses 20 and 21 of this chapter. But I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils and not to God. And I would not that ye should have fellowship with devils. Ye cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. Ye cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. This passage of Scripture and passages such as this is based on the truth of God's Word as we find it once more in Lord's Day 30 of the Heidelberg Catechism. Lord's Day 30. One last time, we consider the sacrament of the Lord's Supper this morning. And as we noticed last week already, we will not be considering question and answer 80 of this Lord's Day because we considered the Popish Mass in connection with the Lord's Day 29. So we're going to be considering questions and answers 81 and 82 of this Lord's Day. For whom is the Lord's Supper instituted? For those who are truly sorrowful for their sins and yet trust that these are forgiven them for the sake of Christ and that their remaining infirmities are covered by His passion and death, and who also earnestly desire to have their faith more and more strengthened and their lives more holy. But hypocrites, and such as turn not to God with sincere hearts, eat and drink judgment to themselves. Are they also to be admitted to this supper, who by confession and life declare themselves unbelieving and ungodly? No. For by this the covenant of God would be profaned, and His wrath kindled against the whole congregation. Therefore, it is the duty of the Christian Church, according to the appointment of Christ and His apostles, to exclude such persons by the keys of the kingdom of heaven till they show amendment of life. There are a few questions that yet arise in connection with the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Perhaps these questions would not need to be asked if we didn't live in the day and age in which we do. There are precious few, it seems, in the church world who believe that there is a need to guard closely the table of the Lord from those who would partake of that table unworthily. The practice known as close communion is both misunderstood and misrepresented by many today. Close communion maintains that the elders of the church must supervise the table of the Lord, permitting to the table those who reveal both faithfulness in doctrine as well as faithfulness in walk. The vast majority of the churches in the church world today practice what is called open communion, a practice that allows anyone and everyone to partake of the Lord's Supper who feel that they in themselves may do so. This practice, as we will find, is contrary not only to the Scripture, but also to the Reformed creeds, as we find here in the Heidelberg Catechism. It's for that reason, of course, that our Reformed fathers have condemned open communion lest it desecrate those who partake of it faithfully, desecrate the Church of Jesus Christ. Those who do not partake of the Lord's Supper worthily, do not discern properly the body of the Lord, as the Apostle Paul points out in 1 Corinthians 11. For that reason, it is important for us to understand who now may eat and drink Christ. In Lord's Day 28, we called our attention to the meaning of eating and drinking Christ. What does that mean? In Lord's Day 29, we learned how we are to eat and drink Christ, that is, spiritually. Well, the questions that arise in connection with this particular Lord's Day answer the question, who may properly eat and drink Christ. There are many, of course, who with sincere hearts, and we will give them that, with sincere hearts, have never been taught that the Lord's Supper must be closely monitored by the elders in the church. And it's because they have not been taught that, that they with clouded eyes cannot really get beyond the whole concept of an open communion. So the matters that we deal with concerning the partaking of the Lord's Supper and who are proper partakers requires of us, well, a certain amount of wisdom and insight into the Word of God. And I say that because, beloved saints, there's just not one patent verse of the Bible that says, okay, these people may partake, these people may not partake, that we can go to and say, hey, look, it's a pretty simple answer to those who would say, well, anybody and everybody may partake of the Lord's Supper. There's not a nice patent passage of the Bible that we are given. It takes an understanding of the Word of God, and it takes an understanding of the covenant that God has established with His people within the realm of the church. So it takes a certain amount of wisdom to be able to take God's Word and apply it to the particular questions that still arise yet with respect to the Lord's Supper. It's only in that way that we're going to answer those questions. May, or when may, I partake of the Lord's Supper? Why cannot just anyone partake of the Lord's Supper? Why must the church guard participation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper? Why cannot our children partake of the Lord's Supper? Those are all practical questions, of course, that arise in connection with the Lord's Supper and that need to receive answers, legitimate answers from the Word of God, of course. But it takes a certain understanding, a certain ability to understand what that Word is saying. So this morning we're going to call our attention to who may eat and drink Christ. In the first place, we want to consider that supper is food for the faithful. Food for the faithful. Secondly, a guarding of that table by the elders. And then thirdly, receiving the benefits of that sacrament. Who may eat and drink Christ? Food for the faithful, guarding the table, and receiving the benefits. There are three important truths that we ought to address in order that we might understand who are proper participants of the Lord's Supper. The first truth is that this sacrament was instituted by Christ for conscious believers. In other words, we're talking about believers who are conscious of their faith, who consciously live in their faith. We're not talking about infants, little children, because as we well know, of course, infants and children, before they're even knowledge of their salvation in Christ, are baptized. That's not true of the Lord's Supper. It belongs to conscious believers. That's evident. That's evident already from the start when in Lord's Day 28 we have question and answer 75. How art thou admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper that thou art a partaker of that one sacrifice, and so on? Certainly one who is not a conscious believer does not understand what it means to be admonished and assured in the Lord's Supper. Thus, that Christ has commanded me and all believers to eat of this broken bread and to drink of this cup in remembrance of Him. We'll get to that matter too when we talk about why children don't partake of the Lord's Supper. A little later on, what is it then to eat the crucified body and drink the shed blood of Christ? Well, one who isn't a conscious believer doesn't even know what that means, to eat and to drink Jesus Christ. Whereas Christ promised that He will as certainly feed and nourish believers with His body and blood. If one isn't a conscious believer, he doesn't even understand what that promise of God is all about. So the emphasis here is that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is to be administered to those who are conscious believers. And that sets the Lord's Supper apart from the sacrament of baptism. Both of these, of course, are sacraments of the covenant, but there's a difference between baptism and the Lord's Supper. In baptism, we're passive. The person is baptized or receives baptism. We're given the sign and the seal of entrance into God's covenant, and that by means of His sovereign mercy and grace. That sign is received when children, oftentimes, infants, are so young that they do not understand their salvation in Christ. They don't understand that any more than the fact that, as a baby, they are sinners in Adam. That's true of them too, of course, and that we are saved in Christ is something that they don't even realize. They're not conscious believers at that point. Baptism, of course, as we've noticed in the Lord's Day's considering, when we considered that particular sacrament, means that initial work of regeneration, washing of regeneration, that takes place in the heart of God's people, oftentimes even in the heart of children. In that, we're totally passive. Now, the Lord's Supper is, on the other hand, a sign and a seal of our life within that covenant of God, a life that conscious believers now participate in. They're partakers of the body and the blood of Jesus Christ. It's a sacrament by which the child of God consciously participates in all of the benefits that he knows are his in Christ. That's implied now also in the passage that we read here in 1 Corinthians 10 this morning. A couple of different verses, it speaks of the fact that we are partakers of the blood and the body of Christ. You have to be a conscious believer to be a partaker of that. According to 1 Corinthians 11 as well, which we read a few weeks ago at the outset of our consideration of the Lord's Supper, one is allowed to partake of the Lord's Supper who has rightly examined himself. Be a conscious believer to rightly examine yourself and your faith. So all of that implies a conscious faith. The second important truth regarding the Lord's Supper is that it requires of one to have a mature faith. One who partakes must be able to, according to 1 Corinthians 11, must be able to discern the Lord's body. The believer, of course, the conscious believer now must have discernment. We read of that in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 28 and 29. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup, for he that eateth and drinketh unworthily eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. One has to be a mature believer to have discernment, you see. And that term discern here refers to the ability to understand and to distinguish what is excellent and what is good. The believer must be able to partake of the Lord's Supper with full understanding of the sacramental value of that sacrament. You must understand not merely the meaning of the elements of the supper, but he must be able to understand the working of the Holy Spirit through them in order for that supper even to be beneficial for him in assuring him and comforting him in his faith. He must have a mature understanding of his own sin. A mature understanding of what it means to be saved in Jesus Christ alone. In other words, it requires of that conscious believer also the mature knowledge in the doctrines of grace that the Bible itself teaches us. He must have a mature knowledge in the many truths of Scripture that revolve around Christ and Him crucified. There must be an ability in that man or that woman to discern what is right and wrong Christian life and conduct. That takes maturity. It takes maturity in faith. Otherwise, the sacrament meant, well, it will condemn us rather than bless us. All that's implied in the discerning of the Lord's body. So that's the second truth we must bear in mind concerning the participants of the Lord's Supper. A person must be a conscious believer, but he also must be a mature believer. The third great truth of Scripture we bear in mind is that the Lord's Supper is indeed a sacrament of God's covenant. When we partake of the Lord's Supper, we have fellowship with God and with His Son, Jesus Christ. That is God's covenant. Fellowship with God and Jesus Christ. We are, in a certain sense, gathering now about the table of our Heavenly Father. And we're doing that as children of God's household and family, those with whom God has chosen to enter into an intimate communion and supping now together with our Father in heaven. It's very purpose now of the Lord's Supper is to grant God's children in this life a little foretaste of the intimate fellowship and favor of God that we will share with Him when we finally reach heaven. When we're all in Christ, and Christ is in God, and God fills us. The table of the Lord, you see, is designed. The Lord's Supper is designed for God's children. The children of God's covenant. It's different, you know, with the preaching. That's a means of grace, too. With the preaching, of course, God has ordained and designated that to go forth for everyone to hear. God uses it to save His elect people, of course, but everyone hears the command of the gospel in this world as it goes out. That's not true with the Lord's Supper. Paul states that in the verse that we quoted out of, or read out of 1 Corinthians 10:21. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of devils. In fact, the psalmist even speaks of that in Psalm 50, perhaps not directly in connection with the Lord's Supper, but in connection with whether we can come to the table of the Lord in fellowship with unbelievers. Definitely speaks of that. We read in verse 16 of Psalm 50, "But unto the wicked, God saith, what hast thou to do to declare my statutes, or that thou shouldst take my covenant in thy mouth?" Unbelievers aren't welcome, you see, by God into His covenant fellowship. Only believers are. A little later on in that same chapter, verse 22, "Now consider this, ye that forget God, lest I tear you in pieces, and there be none to deliver." God will have fellowship only with those who in the blood of Jesus Christ are made holy as He is holy. And God's wrath is kindled against that person who would dare come to the table of the Lord and partake of that Lord's Supper unworthily. That is, with no sincere sorrow over sin and with no seeking out the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in connection with this, we must also remember that the Lord's Supper is not merely communion with God and with Jesus Christ. It's fellowship and communion with our fellow believers as well. This is what Paul points out now in verse 17 of the chapter that we read this morning. "We, being many, are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread." In order to participate in the Lord's Supper, there must be agreement in faith between those who are partaking together with the Lord's Supper. This means those who partake must be members of that instituted church. Here is a sacrament, of course, that Jesus Christ gives to his instituted church in this world. And certainly, that instituted church may not just say to anybody who wants to come and walk in the door, hey, let's participate in the Lord's Supper with us, because then that person can rejoice in or participate in the Lord's Supper without even belonging as a member to the church, or to any church for that matter. Here's a benefit that belongs to believers who belong to the Church of Jesus Christ in this world, not just to anybody who walks in the doors. So there has to be harmony and peace between those who partake. Doctrinally, there has to be harmony, peace, and as far as life is concerned, too. Those who partake, however, must go to the table of the Lord hand in hand with one another and meet together, agreeing in faith and walk, having one heart, having one mind, having one Christ, one baptism, and one Spirit. That's God's covenant, you see, as he establishes with the Church of Jesus Christ in this world. All that's implied now in the Lord's Supper, if we are to be proper partakers of that sacrament that God gives to us and not profane it. These three great truths of Scripture concerning the Lord's Supper must dictate who may come to the table of the Lord and how they must come to the table of the Lord. Number one, only conscious, mature believers may come. And number two, only those who are partakers of God's covenant and are therefore also of like faith with each other come to the table of the Lord. Now, understanding these things, you can begin to answer some of the practical questions that arise in connection with the participants of the Lord's Supper. In the first place, when hypocrites, Catechism points out to us, and unbelievers come to the table of the Lord and partake, they eat and drink judgment to themselves, not discerning the Lord's body, Paul says. Hypocrites. We, of course, don't know the heart of a hypocrite because he puts on an outward front that everybody thinks imitates that of a good Christian in the church, but he's a hypocrite or she's a hypocrite. Their heart are very far from the Lord. Such, of course, no one knows because they're hypocrites, but they come in their Lord's Supper form that we read, as well as the Catechism points out here. If a hypocrite comes to the table of the Lord, everybody, of course, thinks that that person is partaking correctly, properly, like everyone else. God's not going to bless him or her. Rather, judgment rests upon such a person. Just as the preaching is a savor of life unto life and death unto death, same is true of this sacrament to those who come to the table of the Lord in hypocrisy or who come with unbelieving hearts. That's true, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, because they eat and drink unworthily, and then they partake of that body and blood of Jesus Christ. It's taught here too, of course, in the passage of 1 Corinthians 10, verse 21, where Paul points out very, very directly, if you're going to be walking in unbelief, partaking of the table of devils, and you come to the table of the Lord and partake of the table of the Lord, there's no blessing in that for you. None whatsoever. So an unbeliever can in no way be strengthened by the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. Not at all. Quite the contrary is true. An unbeliever can't be brought to conversion by way of the Lord's Supper. He can be brought to conversion by way of the preaching, of course, but not by means of a sacrament. That in the first place. In the second place, when you and I come to the table of the Lord, we too must be sure to come in order that we might be strengthened in our faith. For no other reason. In other words, there's a warning to us. God tells us, let a man so examine himself, so that as he eats of that bread and drinks that cup, he knows his sin, and then he knows his salvation in Christ. I know that week of examination can become rather arbitrary for the church, where we have our preparatory sermon the Sunday before, then we have communion the week after, and a lot of times during that week of examination, we don't even think of whether we're going to be coming to the table of the Lord, so that we ought to pray sincerely as individuals, as families, husbands and wives, about the fact that we examine now our own hearts so that we can become properly prepared for the table of the Lord. It becomes kind of arbitrary. That's why we have that week of self-examination. Let a man examine himself, the Apostle Paul says. Maybe it's a Reformed tradition, but it's a mighty good one. We must be assured in our heart and soul that solely for the passion and the death of our Lord Jesus Christ, that our sins are forgiven us. We must come to the table of the Lord confessing our sins before God in sorrow, in grief over those sins. I know, we do that all the time. We must do that all the time. But especially now, as we prepare ourselves to come to the table of the Lord, that's a focus, you see. That's properly preparing ourselves. We must find in ourselves a sincere desire to walk in a new, in a holy life, at peace with ourselves, at peace with our neighbor. And if these are not present, we just don't come to the table of the Lord properly prepared as a participant of the Lord's Supper. We must come discerning the Lord's body. And if we're going to derive any benefit at all from this sacrament, then it takes some self-examination. This means that there may be various reasons that the believer, who is a member of the church now, might refrain from eating and drinking of the Lord's Supper. If I find in myself a persistent sin against which I am not fighting in my life, I'm not truly sorry for that sin, but I'm letting it slide in my life, and don't come to the table of the Lord and expect a blessing there. Remember, God fellowships, people of God, only with those who desire to be holy as He is holy. And if there's no desire to be holy as God is holy, then we ought not to come to the table of the Lord. His wrath rests upon an unrepentant sinner, you realize. Those who refuse to confess. That doesn't mean, of course, that a sinner doesn't come to the table of the Lord. Quite obviously, we're all sinners, and we all come to the table of the Lord, and we all confess, don't we, that even though we come to the table of the Lord, there's still sin in us. Form points that out for us very, very clearly, too. We don't come to the table of the Lord saying, hey, we're all perfect. But the fact of the matter is if there's a persistent sin in my life, of which I'm not sorry, then I ought not to come to the table of the Lord. When there I come with a sorrowing heart, yes, then I do come. That's one reason. Another reason that we ought to abstain from partaking of the Lord's Supper is one that Jesus Christ Himself gives us in His Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 5, verses 23 and 24, therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar, and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift. We can only come to the table of the Lord aright, that is, without God's just judgment resting upon us, when we come with true love in our hearts for the brother and the sister in the Lord. How can we have fellowship with God if there is no proper fellowship with each other in the church? How can we love God and hate the neighbor, John tells us, or asks us? Proper relationships between each other must be had if we're going to benefit now from partaking of the Lord's Supper. Third practical matter that arises in connection with the Lord's Supper is where it ought to take place. An assumption that we make, maybe? Well, that wasn't an assumption at the time of the Reformation, and perhaps we ought not to make that assumption today, because the practice of partaking the Lord's Supper in the assembly of God's church is not always practiced in churches of today, perhaps in our own, but not in others. Article 33 of the Belgian Confession addresses this. Lastly, we receive this holy sacrament in the assembly of the people of God with humility and reverence, keeping up among us a holy remembrance of the death of our Savior with faith and thanksgiving, making in the assembly of the church confession of our faith and of the Christian religion. We must remember that the sacrament is a sign and seal of communion, not only with God and Christ, but with one another in the church too, so that we gather around the table of the Lord together as a community of believers. Communion of the saints, you see. And that means that the Lord's Supper is not to be administered to people who can't make it to church, so that maybe an elder or maybe the pastor goes here, goes there, and they administer the Lord's Supper in this home or in that home. That's not the proper administration of the Lord's Supper. We ought not to take that for granted, because as I said, that's something that is practiced more and more today. It's a communal sacrament that is made in the assembly of the church. Final practical question that arises in connection with the participants of the Lord's Supper is, why may not children partake? Why may not our young children sitting here partake of the Lord's Supper with us? That's another big question that is being asked in the churches of today, and many churches are allowing children to come to the table of the Lord. For that reason, you are too young, children. Children, you're too young to come to the table of the Lord. And you're too young because you're not mature believers yet. You haven't reached the age of discernment in your life. That comes when you reach your teenage years. And even when you reach your teenage years, that discernment comes rather slowly, you see. You're not a child one day and automatically an adult on the next day. That doesn't work that way. You must be able to forget about chewing on a piece of bread and drinking a little thimble of wine. Your thought is not on the, oh, this bread tastes good, or this wine. That's not what we think about when we participate in the Lord's Supper, you see. We have to see beyond that and be able to understand what it is that we're eating and drinking Jesus Christ when we eat and drink of that bread and wine. That when we eat in Jesus Christ, we're appropriating to ourselves through faith the benefits that are given to us in Christ. Now, children, did you just understand what I explained? No? Well, then you can't participate in the Lord's Supper, can you? Second reason, you've just simply not come to know for yourself and confess and believe for yourself all the truths of the Bible that center in the death of Jesus Christ. For example, children, do you know what the Trinity is? You know what the relationship between Father, Son, and Holy Spirit in the Trinity is? You know the relationship between the human and the divine natures of Christ in the one person of Christ? What identity Christ has, that He is the one person of the Son of God? You know what total depravity, irresistible grace, perseverance of the saints are? What they mean? If you do, well, then maybe you're ready to participate in the Lord's Supper. But then, if you do, make confession of your faith in the church so that you let everybody know, I know all of these things, and I believe all of these things, not because Mom and Dad taught me them or the minister in catechism class, but because I believe these things. Well, then make confession of faith in the church, you could partake of the Lord's Supper. But until that time, you've shown yourself to be, you know, believers, but not really mature believers yet in the faith. That's why children do not partake of the Lord's Supper. Now, there is a further matter, of course, that arises in connection with the proper partakers of the Lord's Supper. That question is, how much ought the church itself, through its office of elder, become involved in monitoring now who may partake and who may not partake of the Lord's Supper? Most churches and people today feel the church ought not take any part whatsoever in guarding the table of the Lord from those who might come, possibly come, unworthily. It is, they believe, a personal matter that only an individual must resolve in himself if he or she is going to partake of the Lord's Supper. The consistory, they would insist, the elders of the church, have no right to dictate at all who may partake of the Lord's Supper and who may not. So for that reason, the table of the Lord is thrown open to anybody who comes to the church, whether we know who they are, whether we know whether they're a believer or not, and inviting them to come and participate in the Lord's Supper as well. Open communion. We mentioned that already. The vast majority of the churches today practice that. That's why oftentimes when we get a visitor into church and we have communion, they just kind of think that they may partake together with us in that. And when they're told, no, you have to have the approval of the elders before you do, they become rather hurt and offended by that. They ought not, but they don't understand anything differently, you see, than open communion, because that's something that's practiced pretty well widely in the churches of today. Now, that's on the one extreme. Perhaps on the other extreme, and we don't see this one as often, there are those who maintain closed, I put a D at the end of that, closed communion. With these, only those who are confessing members of that one particular congregation may participate in the Lord's Supper. And even those are very, very few in that church, because you have to have some kind of a mystical experience in your life before you can make confession of your faith and say, hey, I'm truly one of those believers who may participate in the Lord's Supper. So they close completely the Lord's Supper to any other participants, except for those few in the church who have made their confession not only of faith in the objective doctrines, but the confession of faith that they truly believe these things. The Church of Jesus Christ, and how often this is the case, must follow a fine line between two extremes. We believe in close, take the D off, in close communion, which means very simply that the table of the Lord is very closely supervised now by the elders, in order that they who are outside of the membership of the church might be given permission by them to partake together with the congregation. Now that includes, of course, all the confessing members of the church who are in good standing in the church. In other words, the elders do not have to examine every member of the church prior to the Lord's Supper. If a member is a confessing member of the church and he has an upright walk, he confesses the truths of the church together with, well, that person automatically is allowed to come to the table of the Lord. But that's also why we have the form that we read. We do that for the benefit of those members of the church confessing members who come and participate in the Lord's Supper. That form is read for their benefit. You don't come, even if you are a confessing member of the church, if there's something that you're hiding in your life. And there's a warning against that in our form. But that includes also others who are outside of the church. Close communion does not close the communion table to anyone that is outside that congregation. Other members of our denomination have partaken together with us if they're good members and confessing members of the church. And there are even other cases where a person who is desiring now to join the church and can express full agreement with the doctrines of that church, that they too are allowed, without being necessarily a member of that congregation, they are allowed to participate in the Lord's Supper. That's close communion. Open communion? Really condemned by Scripture. Why? Well, first, because God has ordained the table for conscious believers and not for unbelievers. The church must guard against unbelievers who would openly profane the table of the Lord without thinking twice about it. You can invite anybody to come and participate in the Lord's Supper, even if perhaps that person is an unbeliever or he maintains some kind of horrible heresy in his life, and he's going to say, "Yay, I'm worthy enough to come to the table of the Lord. Really doesn't matter." And they'll participate. There's no communion between the believer and the unbeliever. There's no fellowship with the household of Christ and the synagogue of Satan. There is none. How can two walk together unless they be agreed? How can we sit down at the table of the Lord as His children after having partaken of the table of devils? In other words, walking in unholiness and in sin and rebellion against God in our lives. Hopefully the truth is not that relative today to where we could say it doesn't really matter what a person believes. We can have communion with them. Here's a Muslim that comes into my church. Hey, come on, enjoy communion with us. No. No. We don't do that. May the church simply allow one who openly clings to error? Heresy? Come and participate in the Lord's Supper with us? May the church allow somebody who's walking, let's say, in the sin of fornication to come and participate in the Lord's Supper with us? First Corinthians 5 addresses that matter. 6 and 8 through 8 of the chapter. Therefore let us keep the feast, not with old leaven, neither with the leaven of malice and wickedness, but with the unleavened bread of sincerity and truth. I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for then must ye needs go out of the world. There was a young man in the church of Corinth where, of course, the chapter that we read this morning is found, who was walking in fornication. Paul says, that young man has to be excommunicated out of the church. Why? Lest he keep the feast together with you and the whole church be profaned. The whole church be profaned. What then is the calling of the church with respect to the Lord's Supper? What's the calling of the elders? The elders must monitor the Lord's Supper closely to see to it that it's not profaned. It may not be profaned by those who would walk in sin unrepentantly or by those who would maintain doctrinal error. As we said, you can't monitor it against hypocrites, but you can monitor the Lord's Supper against those who would walk in error or in unholiness. The elders are called to do that by means of exercising the key power. This Lord's Day mentions it. We're not going to get into that this morning because that really is going to be the subject of the next Lord's Day, the key power of the church. The very heart of the labors of the elders lies the need to be watchmen upon the walls of Zion. Not only do they guard the preaching, but they guard the sacraments as well. Baptism as well as the Lord's Supper. That belongs to their task in the Church of Jesus Christ. When the sacrament is properly administered and monitored, then we'll also find the benefits of the sacrament for us as well. God's people come to the table of the Lord not doubting, but that God will certainly feed their hungry and thirsty souls unto salvation as they eat that bread and drink that wine. That does not mean that those who have doubts concerning their salvation ought to abstain from the table of the Lord. Canons of Dort rather clearly teach us that they must come to the table of the Lord because there is assurance and comfort given there, that they must wait for a fuller season of grace in their life until that time. But we come there with hearts properly prepared to partake of the Lord's Supper. We come with those hearts. And then we're given the joy of our salvation. There's joy found in this sacrament. Joy for you and me. Those are the benefits, you see, of the Lord's Supper. When we come properly prepared, having examined ourselves to the table of the Lord, the benefits are these. Joy. Conscious joy in my life. And peace with God. Ah, yes. Peace with God. What a wonderful blessing that is. Strength. Encouragement. Comfort, all mine, all bestowed when we come properly and partake of the Lord's Supper. Kind of makes you want to partake of the Lord's Supper, doesn't it, young men who are looking at making confession of faith in the church right now? That's what we receive through that that sacrament, those benefits. We need them. We need them. These we receive as we consciously partake of Christ. And when we follow the Scripture's mandate as a church and as individuals, when the table is guarded, we're richly blessed. Individually, as family, and collectively as a church of Jesus Christ. God give us that joy that comes through this sacrament. Amen. Father in heaven, we are thankful unto Thee that Thou hast given us the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. We have spent these past 3 weeks considering that sacrament, and we oftentimes look at that sacrament rather arbitrarily and as something that really does not seem to be worthwhile spending so much time. But when we remember, too, that this sacrament was ruined by the Romish Church and that God's saints for such a long time did not receive the benefits that we receive through the Lord's Supper, then we understand, too, that we may not ignore the blessed truths that are ours. So may we remember these things, too, as we participate and partake in the Lord's Supper one with another. Guide us now in this day. Bring us back again tonight at the appointed time for Jesus' sake.